to open your Bible to the book of Acts. We are going to read a portion of Acts chapter 22 as we begin our study this evening, looking at the conversion of Saul. Thankful for the presence of each and every one this evening. It's been announced that we have some visitors with us. We're grateful that you are in our midst. You could have been doing anything with your time this evening, but you've chosen to be here in this assembly and to join us in a study of God's Word together, and you're to be commended for that. Your presence is an encouragement to us as we are involved in this gospel effort this week. I want to begin simply by reading this text, Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. Reading about the account of Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul of Tarsus, no doubt, had to be the most unlikely prospect for the gospel. He was known by name as an enemy of the Lord's church. Christians were afraid of him. Even after his conversion and he returned to Jerusalem, Christians there were afraid and didn't want anything to do with him. He is introduced to us in the Bible in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58 as the man who was watching the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. Soon afterwards, he is identified as the man who is leading the opposition against the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Don't sugarcoat that passage. Let it say what it says. Paul was an enemy of the church. Saul had much going for him as a Jew. He was zealous for the traditions of the fathers. He was advancing beyond his peers. He was becoming a promising prospect for the Pharisees. Why did he become a Christian? You know, it's a question that Jews even today do not have an answer for. I understand that Orthodox Jews today have an answer for just about every argument that Christianity makes except one. The conversion of their greatest prospect, the conversion of Saul. Why did he convert to Christianity? They don't have an answer for that. You know, today,
It's encouraging for you and I to share the stories or the accounts of our conversion, especially those who are outside of the body of Christ, who weren't raised, as we would say, raised in the church. How did you hear the truth? Well, what prompted you to obey the gospel? And when we share stories like that with one another, it's encouraging. But I want to tell you, the accounts of conversion that we find in the book of Acts are much better, and they're far superior to any account of conversion that we have today. And the reason is because the accounts of conversion, of which there are many in the book of Acts, the accounts of conversion found in the book of Acts actually pass the test of divine supervision twice. They are doubly inspired. And what do I mean by that? Well, number one, the preacher who told these individuals what they had to do to be saved was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there's no way that he got it wrong. And when Luke, number two, when Luke went to write this down, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there's no way that he got it wrong either. So for us today, we can turn to the book of Acts. And I know you're studying the book of Acts in your classes here. When we go to the book of Acts and we read of these accounts of conversions, we can trust them as a perfect pattern of what we have to do to be saved today. If we ever reach a point in our lives where we begin to doubt, have I really obeyed, have I really done what God would have me to do to be saved, we need go no further than the book of Acts. Read these accounts of conversion and say, did I do what they did? Or if we want to equip ourselves to better teach our friends and our neighbors, we'd better become acquainted with these accounts of conversion because they are perfect patterns of what people need to do in order to be saved today. Of all the accounts of conversion found in the book of Acts, Saul's conversion is recorded three times. The first time it's recorded is in Acts chapter 9. And there Luke records it simply as a historical event. But the other two times, in chapter 22, which we've read, and chapter 26, which we'll look at a number of times, these are accounts of Paul recalling his conversion. But we have three accounts of Saul's conversion. And what we're going to do is we're going to combine all of those accounts, and we're going to go through and we're going to look at them, and we're going to draw out some lessons that we need today. I want us to consider some lessons that we need to learn from the conversion of Saul. The first one I want to look at, the first point that I want to make, is Saul's conversion proves to us that people can change. Have you ever met anyone who said, you know, I'm too set in my ways, I'm too old, I just can't change? Or maybe we've met somebody and we've looked them over and we've kind of assessed them and we said, you know what, they'd never change. They would never change. No point inviting them to the gospel meeting. No point trying to study the Bible with them because they would never change. Well, Saul of Tarsus teaches us that people can change. For one thing, Saul was, by his own estimation, Saul was the chief of sinners. If you were to ask Saul, who is the worst sinner, he would say, me. It's me. We know that sometimes when we talk to people about becoming a Christian, they'll say, you know, you don't understand the things that I've done. I'm too bad. God would never have me. God would never save me because I've been too bad. Well, let's look here at the life of Saul very, very briefly. We've read from Acts 22. Now let's go to Acts chapter 26. We hear Paul again is giving an account of his conversion. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Here's a man who made it his mission in life to destroy Christianity one Christian at a time. He went after them personally. He made it personal. He tried to destroy Christianity. And he spoke out and acted against the name of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1,
And at verse 13, Galatians chapter 1, and at verse 13, Paul writes and says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." People today say, "Oh, I've been too bad. You don't understand the things that I've done." Have you tried to destroy the name of Christ? Have you tried to destroy His church by killing Christians and destroying Christians one at a time? Because that's what Saul of Tarsus was about. That's what his entire life was about. When you look at the book of 1 Timothy, at chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." Let's pause right there for just a moment. What is Paul saying about himself as Saul of Tarsus? He's saying, "This is what I was like before I became a Christian." He says that I was a blasphemer. Well, he's already said that he tried to do things against the name of Jesus Christ. He tried to do things against the name of Christ. He blasphemed that name. He was a persecutor, no doubt of that. We've already read accounts where Paul admitted that he persecuted Christians. And then the last one here is that he was an insolent man. That word insolent that's found in the New King James Version is actually a combination of two very unlikable traits or characteristics. It's a combination of arrogance and violence put together. It worked this way. Saul of Tarsus was right. He knew he was right. He told you he was right. And if you didn't agree with him, he would make you understand he was right. He was arrogant and he was violent and hateful. He said, "This is the way I was, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." People can change. Here was a man who was the chief of sinners, and he changed. You know what else we know of Saul of Tarsus? Not only was he a very sinful man, but we know also that he was entrenched in religious error. Here was a man who was very much caught up with, in, and had everything invested in his religion. In Galatians chapter 1, going back to chapter 1, we just read verse 13. Now look at verse 14. Paul says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, and being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Here's a man who was a Jew of the Jews. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Philippians 3, verses 5 through 7, he says of himself, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Paul says, you know what? When you looked at me and you looked at those of my generation in Israel, there wasn't a better prospect than me. I was better than them all. I was advancing beyond them all. And we might look at somebody like that today. We might look at our next door neighbor and say, you know what? They're good. They're godly people. But he serves as a deacon in their denominational church. And there's no way he would give that up. Oh, she's such a godly lady. But you know what? Her parents have been a member of the church she goes to. Her grandparents were a member. Her great grandparents were members there. There's no way she would leave that church. Well, we would look at Saul of Tarsus the same way. He's entrenched in this error. There's no way that he would come out of it. And yet he did. When he learned the truth, he changed when he found out that he was wrong. Some dare not go against their family's religion. But when Saul saw that his family's religion was wrong, he changed. He didn't worry about his actions condemning his loved ones. Have you ever encountered someone like that? They finally understand that they need to be baptized in order to be saved, but their grandparents weren't baptized. And they're not about to be baptized because that would condemn their loved ones. Saul didn't worry about that. He didn't think about that. When he found out what he had to do to be saved, he did it. You know, the thing that impresses me about Saul of Tarsus is that it wasn't important that he be right. It was important that he be right with God. That's what mattered to Saul of Tarsus. And that's a lesson that all of us would do well to learn if we haven't already. I could care less about winning an argument. I could care less about being right. I want to be right with God. That's all that really matters. What do we learn about? What do we learn from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? People can change. The worst of sinners can change. Those who are entrenched in religious error, they can change. Let's quit sizing people up and saying, oh, they'd never obey, they'd never come, so why bother inviting them? Why bother teaching them? No! People can change. Matter of fact, isn't that what conversion's all about? Isn't that what conversion means? To change? And so let's not cast out or set aside the idea that people can change. That's what conversion is all about, and the gospel can change anyone who wants to change. The second thing that we learn from this account of conversion is that sincerity alone is not enough to save us. Now, sincerity is important. It's important that we be honest in what we're doing, that we be honest with ourselves, we be honest with the Word of God, and honest with others, but sincerity alone is not enough. And to go along with what we studied last night, where, you know, we've got all these churches, and it doesn't matter which one you go to, just join the church of your choice and everything will be all right. Going along with that is the idea, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, right? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Why, the Pope has even come out and said that atheists can be saved as long as they are sincere in what they believe. Now, what they believe is that there is no God. But the Pope says as long as they are sincere in that belief, they can be saved. Even though they don't want to be, they can be. I want to tell you, this ain't, you know that old slogan about Oldsmobile? This isn't your father's or grandfather's Oldsmobile. This isn't your grandfather's Catholic Church. They have made a big left turn. And I don't think they're through turning. I don't think they're through changing. But as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe, or even if you don't believe. It just doesn't matter. Well, the problem with that is that Saul was sincere. Saul of Tarsus was the most sincere person that we read of in the Bible. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Saul was sincere and Saul was conscientious in doing the very things that made him the chief of sinners. He persecuted Christians and he tried to kill Christianity because he believed with all his heart that that was the right thing for him to do. We read in Acts 26 and at verse 9, "I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Yes, he thought that, but you know what? It didn't make him right. It didn't make him right with God. Because in Acts 26, at verse 9, he says, "I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." But down in verses 14 and 15, it says, "And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" He was doing wrong. But if he would have asked him as Saul, his conscience was clean. He was killing Christians and he slept like a baby every night. Because he believed that he was doing the right thing. You know, according to the Bible, it does matter what we believe. It does matter what we believe. It does matter what we think. matters what we do. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These are people who are sincere. These are people who are going to stand before the Lord and say, "We've done things in your name. We built great buildings in your name. We started great ministries and foundations in your name. We built a water slide in your name," and on down the list of ridiculousness we can go. But every one of them is done in sincerity. But every one of them is wrong. Look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Jesus didn't say, "But he who thinks he does the will of my Father in heaven." That's not what Jesus said, is it? He said, "He who does the will of my Father in heaven." And that's a big difference. It's an enormous difference. Eternity. Eternity lies in the difference between those two. What do we learn from this account of conversion? Sincerity is important, but sincerity alone is not enough to save us. Something else we need to consider as we are looking at this account of conversion, and that is, why did the Lord appear to Saul? Some people have made the challenge, you know what, if it's important enough to God that I become a believer, then He will appear to me so that I can see that He is real. Or if it's important enough to God that I become a believer, then He'll send a sign. He'll send some kind of a sign so that I can know that He's real. And until I see that, until God comes down and appears personally to me, I'm not going to have it. And He's not going to have me. Some people have that attitude, and they might turn to this account of conversion and say, "See, the Lord appeared to Saul, and I want the Lord to appear to me as well." But the problem with that is in not understanding why the Lord appeared to Saul. The Lord did not appear to Saul in order for Saul to have faith and to be saved. The Bible tells us that God has already manifested His existence to us in a way that cannot be understood and cannot be questioned. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul writes and says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The way that God created this world cries out that there is a Creator. I like to put it this way: God left His fingerprints all over this world. If we'll just look, we can see them. David wrote in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." God has already shown Himself to you. He's already shown Himself to me. And we are without excuse if we refuse to believe it. In the book of Hebrews, how about a sign? How about God giving us a sign that this is all real, that I need to become a Christian? Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, what is the person doing when they say, "You know what? Unless the Lord appears to me, I'm not going to believe and I'm not going to obey the gospel. I'm not going to become a Christian." What are we doing? We're neglecting our salvation. How are we going to escape if we do that? "Well, upon what ground should I obey the gospel? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" That word "confirmed" means certified. It means affirmed. It means approved. This really happened. It was confirmed. How? Well, verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will.
You know what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 tells me? That the gospel has already been certified, and there have already been more than enough miracles performed to convince you and me and the whole world that the gospel is true and it's worth rendering obedience unto.
Oh, the Lord is not going to appear to anyone so that they can be saved. If the Lord appeared to Saul in order for him to be saved, then the Lord did something for Saul that He's never done for any other person. And we know that the Lord is no respecter of persons. So, why did the Lord appear unto Saul? Well, He tells us in Acts chapter 26 and verse 16. Acts chapter 26 and at verse 16.
But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. The Lord appeared to Saul in order to qualify him to serve as an apostle. We learn from Acts chapter 1 that in order for one to be an apostle, they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Saul hadn't seen that yet, but he saw it on the road to Damascus. That's why the Lord appeared unto him. And what we need to do right here is we need to rightly divide the word. We need to understand that there's a difference between what Saul had to do in order to become a Christian and what Saul had to do or had to see in order to become an apostle. The Lord appeared to Saul for a very specific and very special purpose, and that was to qualify him to serve as an apostle. The Lord is not going to appear to you. The Lord is not going to appear to you so that you can have faith and you can become a Christian. I've met with people and I've talked with people who talk about the things that they have seen and how they've seen the Lord and how they've seen signs in heaven above. I've had conversations with these people. But despite what is said, I can turn to John chapter 20 and read verses 30 and 31. And says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This is where our faith comes from. Faith comes from the Word of God, not from seeing a sign, not from seeing a vision, not from witnessing some better felt than told experience. Faith comes from the Word of God. Saul's conversion also gives us an opportunity to look at and discuss the validity of what is called the sinner's prayer. Now we know that Saul prayed in his conversion. In Acts chapter 9, in the account of his conversion that's found in Acts chapter 9, we read in verse 9 that Saul was taken to the city of Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. So here we have Saul of Tarsus. Here we have him at the house of Simon the Tanner. We have him there at the house, rather, of Judas, Simon the Tanner. That's where Peter was at when Cornelius sent for him. Now here we have Saul, who is at the house of Judas, and he is praying. He's there for 3 days and he's praying. Now most evangelicals and many charismatics will invite sinners to come forward to sit on the front bench and to pray through for their salvation. Or they will invite them to say what is called the sinner's prayer. And you can find the sinner's prayer. There are a lot of different versions of it. You can find it in the reading material. You can find it in the tracts that are left around at different places. You can go on the internet and find the sinner's prayer. I found this one on the internet a number of years ago. And I heard it many, many times when I was growing up in denominationalism. If you just say this prayer and mean it, you can be saved. And here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe You are the Son of God and that You died on the cross for my sins. I invite You to come into my heart and to be my Lord and Savior. From this moment on, I commit my life to You. Amen. And so many televangelists, so many evangelicals today will say, if you pray that prayer, you're saved. You're saved. Or the charismatics will invite people to come down and pray through for their salvation. Saul spent 3 days praying. One would think that somehow, somewhere during that time, he would have prayed a prayer similar to this. Wouldn't you think? And yet, when Ananias came to him, he found a man who was still in his sins. He found a man who was lost. Prayer did not save Saul. And prayer will not save an alien sinner today. No alien sinner was ever told to pray through for his salvation. And what I mean by alien sinner, remember last night we talked about the church being a body of saved people? Well, an alien sinner would be one who is outside of that body of saved people. Today, an alien is one who is from without, one who is from outside. An alien sinner, when I say alien sinner, I'm talking about someone who's not a Christian. Someone who is outside of the church, outside of the body of saved people. You find in the Scriptures for me, or anyone who is not a Christian was told to pray through for his salvation. You can't find it. Now, in the account of the conversion of Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, we find a devout man who feared God and a man who prayed. And yet he wasn't saved. In Acts chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." Here's a man, Cornelius, who feared God. And he prayed unto God. And yet he was told to send for a man who would tell him what he must do. To be more specific, in the account that's found in chapter 11, Acts chapter 11, at verses 13 and 14, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Cornelius wasn't saved because of his prayers. He was saved because he heard and responded to the Word of God. No one was saved because of prayer. Prayer for the forgiveness of sins is a privilege that is given to the child of God. It is not something that we must do in order to be saved. And Saul's conversion gives us an opportunity to look at this. And finally, I want us to consider for just a moment, whether or not Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Most people believe that he was, don't they? I mean, people in denominationalism. You talk to them, when was Saul saved? He was saved on the road to Damascus. One of the consequences of the false doctrine of salvation by faith only is that Saul had to enter Damascus a saved man. Because when he entered Damascus, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And if you're saved at the point of belief, then Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. He entered that city a saved man. But I want to tell you that as we look at this account of conversion, that conclusion has to be read into the account of conversion. It simply is not there on its own merit. Does the account teach that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus? Well, consider this. There was no rejoicing when Saul came into the city of Damascus. We know in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, we read, "And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." He was not there rejoicing. He was there in penitent sorrow. Now others, when they were saved, they rejoiced and they ate. In Acts chapter 16, we read of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 34, "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." When the jailer was saved or converted, he rejoiced. When the people of Samaria were saved, they rejoiced. When the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, he rejoiced. Saul is not rejoicing in Damascus. He is in sorrow. That doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the pattern, does it? Also, to go with that, there was no peace in Saul. There's no doubt that he believed, and there's no doubt that he was penitent. But Paul was not a man who was at peace with himself or with God. Now, Paul himself would write in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But Saul, when Ananias comes to him, he doesn't have any peace with God. He's still in the sorrow and the agony of his guilt and his condemnation. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, he's the most sorrowful, the most pitiful saved person we read of in the Bible. It doesn't fit. Also, if you look at Acts 22, verse 16, we see that Saul, when he came into the city of Damascus, was still in his sins. Acts 22, verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." This is what Ananias says to Saul when he comes to him. "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now remember what the Lord told Saul? He said, "You go into the city and there you'll be told what you must do." Along comes Ananias and says, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized." Now what was the purpose of baptism? You know, you talk with people and you study with people about what they had to do to be saved. "Oh, no, no. You don't have to be baptized to be saved." Well, what's the purpose of baptism? Outward sign of inward grace, right? 9 times out of 10, that's the answer you're going to get back. That's what they've been trained to say. Outward sign of an inward grace. What's the purpose of baptism? You show Acts 22, verse 16 to a second grader, and they can tell you what baptism is for. It washes away your sins. Washes away your sins. Now, when Ananias came to Saul in Damascus, Saul still had his sins. You find me one person in the Bible who was saved from their sins while still having their sins. Doesn't make any sense, does it? But if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, Ananias said, "You still got your sins." He was saved from his sins while still having his sins. Again, that doesn't fit the pattern. That didn't work. No, he was still in his sins. You know what? If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, then he was saved without calling on the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, as well as Romans 10 and verse 13 and other passages in the Bible, we read that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ananias told Saul to do this, which means that he hadn't done it. Did you get that? Here is Saul. He's in Damascus. Supposedly, he was saved on the road to Damascus. But then here comes Ananias, who tells him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He hadn't done it yet. And we would have people in churches all around us tonight say, "Oh no, you got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved." Well, Saul hadn't done it yet. He didn't do that on the road to Damascus. He hadn't done it yet. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, again, many of these people would say, well, it means to call out audibly to God, "Save me." That sinner's prayer, right? To pray unto God or to call unto God to be saved. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Ananias tells Saul right here in this verse to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. To call on the name of the Lord means to call on God to save us by His authority. His own way. It's not to tell God, "Let me tell you how you're going to save me. I'm just going to believe. And then I'm going to go on and live whatever life I want to live and heaven's going to be mine." No, to call on the name of the Lord is to say, "Lord God, please save me. By Your authority, by Your plan, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." To call on the name of the Lord is to respond in obedience to the gospel and do what the Lord has told us to do to be saved. Saul hadn't done that when he first came into Damascus.
Was Saul saved on the road to Damascus? Well, he was sent into Damascus to be told what to do, to be told what he must do. In Acts chapter 9, and at verse 6, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Was Cornelius saved when the angel appeared to him? No. He was told to send for men to come and tell him what he must do. And that's exactly what Saul was told. You'll be told what you must do. Now, someone might say, well, in the city, Ananias came to him and told him he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, Acts chapter 26 tells us that the Lord already told him that on the road. But the Lord didn't tell him what he had to do to be saved. Ananias came to him and told him what he had to do. What did Saul have to do? Ananias did not exhort Saul to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because he already believed on him. He did not command him to repent of his sins because Saul was already as deeply penitent as a man could be. He did not tell him to pray through for his salvation because Saul had been praying fervently for 3 days. He didn't tell him to wait. He told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Now I'd ask you tonight, what would the Lord have you to do to be saved? Would He tell you something different than what He told Saul of Tarsus? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. We learn a lot of important lessons from the conversion of Saul. Many people around about us in Harrodsburg tonight who admire Paul and who love the Apostle Paul have failed to learn these lessons from his conversion. People can change. As a matter of fact, they have to. Sincerity alone will not save anyone. The Lord is not going to appear to anyone or work any miracles for the benefit of anyone to believe. No man is saved by reciting the sinner's prayer or coming up and praying through for salvation. And Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. Saul was saved when he called on the name of the Lord. And the way he called on the name of the Lord was not by arguing with Ananias about how baptism isn't essential for salvation, but by rising up and obeying the Lord's command to be baptized. And that's all we would call upon people to do today. Just exactly what they can read in their own Bible. You need to be saved like Saul was saved tonight. Then the invitation is for you. The water is ready. What are you waiting for? Maybe you're here as a Christian and you're in error. You're separated from God. You need to make things right in a public way. Maybe you're overwhelmed and need our prayers. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand.